Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, give your people grace to consider your word and to receive it as it ought to be received, which is a grace, a blessing, and also a command. And Lord, let it cut them, let it provoke their consciences. And I pray that that provocation would lead to their sanctification. I also pray, Lord, for those who are here who do not know you, they would come to know you even today, that they would not harden their heart, that they would recognize that salvation is in you, if they would only turn. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A little while ago, in our study through the book of Acts, Paul raised the issue of conscience. If you recall, this occurred when he stood before the Sanhedrin in order to give an account of himself, and really the Roman commander who convened this inquiry to see whether or not Paul was guilty, what the nature of the charges were against him. But Acts 23, verse 1 is where this happened. Now, Paul, looking intently at the Sanhedrin, said, "Brothers, I've lived my life in all good conscience before God up to this day." You recall, it's about all he got out, and then they struck him. But when we went through this verse, we took some time to address the issue of conscience. And we did this through the broader testimony of the Apostle Paul, as it is given to us in Scripture. We noted, though, the fact that his conscience before God had really always been clear as far as he was concerned, even prior to conversion. He'd been dutifully taught from the Moses seat who God was. And then when Jesus of Nazareth claimed to be the prophet that Moses said would come after him, he was assured that Jesus was not, which meant that he was a false teacher. And so were his acolytes, and so Christ was worthy of death, and so were his followers, his apostles, and thus no need to be conflicted about putting any of them to death. So all the way until Damascus, Paul perhaps never felt anything amiss with his conscience because he had been in the position of the rich young ruler, able to say of the law, "All these have I kept from my youth." But to say that his conscience was never aware of his true sins is really an incredible thing. It's like the spiritual equivalent of a disease that I once heard of. I watched a little mini doc on it. Hey, these poor people, they can't feel anything. It's a nerve disorder. And it might sound like a blessing because you can't feel pain, but as you and I, you know, we'd feel the prick of a blade and then we'd pull away. They just kept their limb there, and so they'd get horribly maimed, lacerated, sometimes burnt. I looked it back up. It's called SEPA. But that bears some similarity to Paul's conscience prior to his conversion. He had been born into a system that rendered his conscience unfeeling to any of the pain that could have helped protect his soul. For example, the pain of robbing God of his righteousness by relying on your own righteousness, your self-righteousness. Could not feel that at all. Not until Damascus, when the redemption of his conscience occurred. But Paul's story is not typical. Most people are not so strongly indoctrinated into a false system of religion that they are absolutely sure that all that they are doing is absolutely right. Most people have moments of great doubt where their consciences experience a kind of crisis that, well, convinces them that humans cannot actually just be more evolved primates. Because though we've never had a conversation with an ape, nor can we, seems unlikely that any of them have ever feared the gaze of God, which is exactly what is happening when somebody is rightfully accused by their own conscience. This is one of the most distinctly human experiences, and it is terrible, and it is terrifying, and it is always unpredictable, which is what makes it so bad. Can't see it coming. If you could see it coming ahead of time and anticipate it, you could prepare. But instead, we are caught unawares. We are having a conversation. We are eating a meal. We are maybe doing something untoward, but always engaged in whatever it is, fully clothed. Until, bam, you are naked. And there is no fig leaf to be found anywhere. So you can't hide. And there isn't anywhere to run either. It's like if Psalm 139 were a film and the genre were drama. And this drama entailed a touching story about the nearness and the nurture of God to and for his people. And by the way, that is the point of Psalm 139. I'll give you an excerpt. O Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you put your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. I want you to think of that in a different light. I want you to leave that intact, conceiving of it as a script. But instead of this script being a part of a touching drama about paternal divine care, let's think of this in terms of a horror movie. And it is not difficult to do this. All you have to do is change the context and take it from the experience of a believer to the experience of this as an unbeliever. One who is presently abiding in their sins. And from that exact perspective, same words go from comforting to terrifying. Think of it from this perspective, and I'll read portions of it to you again. This is the person who's an enemy of God. How do they receive this? Oh, Yahweh, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar, and all of them are against God, of course. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways, which are all evil. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Yahweh, you know it all, and so I cannot give an account for myself verbally that is different from the experience of my mind and my heart, because you see right through me. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have put your hand upon me. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I lift up the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your right hand will lay hold of me. You are an enemy of God that is anything but a comfort. You cannot escape. And it is not a rock to crawl under. It was that very thought that once led Jean-Paul Sartre, alleged philosopher and actual fool, to say that because he could not stand to have the Holy Spirit staring at him any longer, he collared him and threw him into the basement. Now, did Sartre actually collar and dispose of the Holy Spirit that way? Was he able to bind him behind lock and key and put him out of sight and out of mind? No, because he's the third person of the Trinity. He can hardly be detained. Yet it would seem that this man was being tormented by the thought of God for perhaps a prolonged time, And then at a certain point, he was able to find relief from that torment. So if it was not the result of God having been displaced, then what could have accounted for this change in Sartre's experience? Well, what he claimed to have done with the Holy Spirit, he actually succeeded in doing with his own conscience. Was not God that he took and bound and locked away. It was the part of himself that could feel God that was capable of that. And what it was exactly that prompted that feeling in him, a perturbation to the point of desperation, I cannot say. Some sin or another. Maybe it was sexual in nature. Maybe it was pride. Don't know. But I can definitely say that that was God doing the pricking, because that is exclusively the work of God. Men can make us feel bad about ourselves, and they often do. But that kind of unrest in our souls only comes from an encounter with the Holy God, which in response to, we either run towards him, seeking salvation, or we fight against him to our damnation. And that is exactly what Felix the King is going to do in our text when he is put in very much the same situation as Sartre, but this time by the Apostle Paul and the preaching of the gospel. Now today we're going to deal with what remains of chapter 24, which is verses 24 through 27. I'm going to read this passage to you, then we are going to expound it, exegeting and applying in a manner that hopefully respects the way that the Holy Spirit has delivered this to us. So pick up in verse 24. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and summoned Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and answered, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will call for you." At the same time, he was also hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to summon him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. I want to start here by asking and answering the question, what kind of conversation was old Felix looking for, really? Or putting it differently, what has motivated him to seek this explanation from the Apostle Paul about the nature of the Christian faith? Again, verse 24, Felix summoned Paul in order to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So why? As in moments like this, it's the nature of most Christians to assume good motives on the part of the unbeliever. We're in this situation or similar circumstances. We want to believe desperately that they have sought a conversation with us about Christ because they really sincerely want Christ. But actually wanting Christ is just one of many potential reasons why somebody might want to learn about him. And I think it is, in fact, the least common. Because if it were commonly the reason, then the people asking for these conversations, as Felix has asked for this one, would find Christ. Because Jesus has hardly made himself scarce. On this point, please see Acts 17:24 with me. Perhaps they, unbelievers, might grope for him and find him, because he is not far from each one of us. He's not hiding. Now, that was said of all three persons. Emphasis upon the Father, but it's certainly true of Christ as well. And so Felix, like so many of the people who seek to learn of Christ from us, did not in the end find God, because typically you don't find what you're not looking for. Felix wasn't looking for God. Nor was Felix, in fact, looking for anything of real spiritual substance. And thus, the very moment that that chord was struck in verse 25 in the form of Paul breaching the issue of actual moral accountability, Felix did what with Paul? He sent him away. And so the cause of him seeking this conversation then was twofold. First off, Felix had a genuine intellectual interest in this subject of Christianity, and he had good cause for this. Felix deals with Jewish and Christian issues all the time in his position as a political ruler and judge. And so he had the opportunity before him to dialogue with a master of the Christian faith, a master of Christian doctrine. And so, of course, he would avail himself of this in order to be better equipped to adjudicate matters of this kind as they continue to come across his desk, as they inevitably will. And it was certainly for this reason that he'd taken the time to acquire the significant knowledge of our faith that he possessed before ever meeting the Apostle Paul or being asked to preside over this conflict. Again, according to verse 22, he had a more accurate knowledge of the way before this circumstance ever began. But the second reason for Felix wanting this time with Paul was to use it as a pretext to get paid, according to verse 26. He was also hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to summon him quite often and converse with him. Now, you should know here, as a technical matter, accepting bribes for a Roman official was illegal. It was against the law in Rome. You should also know, though, that unofficially it was a very, very popular practice, and so nobody would have batted an eyelash. And one also wonders, or at least I did, how many hints did old Felix drop to this effect over the course of these 2 years? How many times did he just happen to mention that maybe, you know, Drusilla's birthday is coming up. I sure would like to get her something special. Or, you know, I noticed the other day that a noise was coming from the undercarriage in my chariot. And I was really hoping to get that fixed, get that work done without coming out of pocket. Well, actually, given the fact that Luke somehow knows about this intention of his, may not have been a subtle hint at all. It is very possible that Felix flat out said to Paul, "If you give me money, I will free you." Now, continuing to relate this to interactions that we may have with unbelievers, it should also be said that you ought to take the conversations about Christ however they come. Okay? We do not entice unbelievers into evangelistic encounters with bribes. This is the great error of modern American evangelicalism, which has been exported to the world. Give people Dunkin' Donuts gift cards if they come to church. You will only attract Christ haters who are there to glean from you material benefit and to care nothing about the Lord Jesus. But if you are in this kind of a situation and you sense that the person that is sitting there and you're having a conversation with is indeed with you for the wrong reasons, don't walk away from them. Okay? Simply pray that the Lord redeem those reasons and give them the gospel anyways. Look, each and every one of us, myself included, we live on a mile-high pile of bad intentions that God has redeemed. How much of what we intended for evil in our lives did he purpose for good and use to that end? I so pray that it would be the case with them and give them the gospel faithfully. And besides all this, Paul obviously subscribed to the philosophy that I'm espousing to you. Because if Luke knew that Felix's intentions were bad, then Paul obviously knew it too. And yet he just kept on witnessing to him until the bitter end, and indeed the end was bitter. Felix was a passive fella, I don't think generally, but at least as it pertains to situations like this. As I said in a previous sermon to you, I don't think you see here in this gentleman a person who intended to be bad, a deliberately malevolent man for the most part. I think what you see in Felix is an opportunist. And so while he does not want bad things for Paul, he definitely does want good things for himself. And so if Paul had just ponied up the dough, then he would be free. But even though, as it turns out, Paul's freedom might have been for sale, Paul himself was not. And so he would not offer this bribe. And so he did not. And he suffered the consequences for it, which is to say he is uncompromising in his ethics, which is a lovely sounding proposition until the bill comes due. And it will come due for all men who are likewise disposed. And it came due for the Apostle Paul in a big way. This was his opportunity out. He didn't take it. He let it sail right by. And now he's never getting out of prison. He is going to be executed in the final analysis that could have been forestalled here. But, again, his conscience is constrained by Christ. And in the absence of a bribe from Paul, next best thing that Felix was going to get was currying favor with the Jews, which would make them easier to rule, which is much better for him. And so, because they can give him something, something worldly, but something, they win. And they win in the form of him leaving Paul to rot and passing him off to another ruler who will succeed him. But all of that said, let us address what I believe to be the real crux of this passage, that which I spoke to in the open, verses 24 and 25 again. Felix summoned Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and answered, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will call for you." Now, I want to pause for a moment, and I want you to consider an example from Acts elsewhere of people being brought to exactly the same place by God as he guided their consciences, but in this instance, it went very differently. They turned towards God. This occurred in Acts 2, verses 36 through 38. This is Pentecost. This is what gave birth to the church. This is the kind of soft preaching that you see in the first century. That is, of course, me being ironic. It was not soft preaching, as you will see. Peter says this, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, whom you murdered." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's a very simple formula, isn't it? That's not really complicated. Peter says to them, "You have sinned in this very specific and egregious way." God then takes the knowledge of this that has come from the mouth of a faithful preacher, and he uses it to convict their consciences. And as a result of this, they run towards the God that they have sinned against, because running from him is obviously revealed to be futile. So salvation is found in him. They go to him. They fly to Christ. And this is the way that this should go, because now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. There is no reason to wait. Come to Christ and live. Let that conscience that's pricked become salvation. But if, on the other hand, salvation is deferred, well, then salvation is actually declined. And despite what the Arminians tell you, you're not due a second chance. And speaking from my own experience and having observed many, many people in this kind of a situation, you will probably not get one. Because the God of the universe, as it turns out, does not like to be balled up and thrown on the ground like garbage. And because of that, he doesn't typically let people just willy-nilly pick him back up whenever they want in the future. If he says today, friend, and you say tomorrow, just know that you don't actually get to make that decision. That's not in your purview. It's not that easy. Felix doesn't get another chance, far as we know. Yes, Felix is the one who took the initial initiative. He set up the conversation, but then that conversation that he initiated went really, really sideways on him. Not in this ruler's wildest dreams was the Apostle Paul going to stand before him or sit before him and have the temerity to tell the king that the gospel had actual ethical implications, like for you, that Felix was subject to judgment for all his sins, which were numerous. And like, say, that one time when he stole Drusilla from another man, from another king, of a lesser kingdom in Syria to make her his third wife, which is adultery. Multiple times over, actually. He is in a constant state of committing adultery. And Felix sought this conversation. The man had no idea what he was getting into. What he was used to is people genuflecting, slobbering all over themselves, embarrassing themselves. Like that poor fool who stood before him on behalf of the Sanhedrin and puffed him up and said a bunch of stuff that wasn't true. Paul did not do that. Paul spoke about judgment, judgment that was due him, not in the abstract. And he was shocked. Verse 25, again, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened. Righteousness and self-control led into a conversation about judgment, which produced fear in Felix because these things were not presented to him in a generic way. Paul did not speak of oopsie-daisies, whoopsies, mistakes. He spoke of sins. He spoke of them specifically. He did, as I have said in the past, paint the room black. He left one escape, which was Christ. Felix, unfortunately, though, found another one, which was to dismiss the Apostle Paul, and with him to dismiss the possibility of salvation, because a conscience once pricked that is not listened to becomes a conscience dulled that cannot listen again. And I pray that yours does not become that way. I pray that if you hear the Lord speaking to you today, you would turn to him. If today is the day of salvation, then let it be that for you. Tomorrow does not belong to you. Life is a vapor. You are not promised to live tomorrow, and you are certainly not promised the gift of eternal life tomorrow. When the king beckons, you come. You don't scorn the king. And so I pray that you would turn to the perfect life of the Lord Jesus, to his imputed righteousness, which produces practical righteousness, but the righteousness that is practiced by us is not that which is the saving kind. The saving kind is the perfect law-keeping of the Lord Jesus. I pray that you would flee the consequences of your sin and place them upon Christ as well. You would not just have imputed to you his righteousness, but that you would impute to him your sin. That you would leave it there on that cross, that you would trust in the power of his resurrection. And no one understand that that message is the same that was given to Felix 2,000 years ago. It would have saved his soul. He'd have left that room a child of God. Instead, he left that room an enemy of God, wasted what time remained, and then was sent to everlasting hell. You know how many kings there are in hell? Just one. Just one. And his name is Christ. And he is ruling and reigning there. And all his enemies have been made subject to him. Do not let it be so for you. Turn to Christ and live. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak to your people today. I pray that they would take these things to heart. I pray that if they don't know you, they'd come to know you. It is a terrifying thing to be in the hands of a living God who can scrutinize your ways from afar and from near and see everything that you think when you are not that person's Father. When those things are not covered by your blood, Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for so great a salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with a membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.